Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, still in Romans 8, all through the month of May, and now finishing Romans 8 this first Sunday in June. Romans chapter 8, fantastic. You can't find an adjective that is good enough, high enough, powerful enough, majestic enough to describe the truth that Paul is uncovering here in Romans 8. I mean, just week after week after week of assurances, of promises, of realities that are astounding and ought to give us Christians more hope than anyone else on the face of the earth. We are people who ought to hope and have reason to hope. And as we read today's passage, verses 31 to 39, I hope you'll agree this is perhaps the absolute most hopeful passage in the whole Bible. Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, there are a few things that are as frightening as the prospect of being separated from You, from Your love. As we read in the psalmist's words this morning, there are a few things as terrifying as being on the receiving end of Your judgment, rather than on the receiving end of Your love. And Lord, we come this morning believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in His name, leaning on Him alone. May we leave here hoping in Him, with the hope that nothing in heaven above or earth beneath or hell below can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ. I pray, Lord, that the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, would be pleasing in Your sight. I pray that the ears of myself and everyone else here, Lord, would be opened, that our hearts would be made fertile and receptive to this gospel truth. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are few things that strike panic in a person more than separation. Parents, you know you've felt that jolt of adrenaline when at the grocery store you look around, you're buying ketchup, and your little one is no longer on the ketchup aisle. Where have they gone? Hair stands up. I mean, you're on full alert mode at that moment. In those moments, your heart rate's up. Blood vessels are dilated. You are, where's my kid? Panicked. That may be refreshing for some of you. I don't know. But I was kind of wanting to get rid of him for a little while. Maybe he can annoy people over on the cereal aisle and I can have a moment of repose here in the ketchup department. Isn't that horrible? No, you're panicked. You're frightened. And even as an adult at a theme park or at a place where there's a crowd, a concert, and you've paused to look at something, oh, that's pretty neat. And then you look around and nobody looks familiar. There are no familiar faces. And you're panicked. Now, you're a grown person. You have cell phone. But still, there's that fight or flight response that gets triggered when you're separated from all things and all people that are familiar. Separation is a terrifying, terrifying reality. Especially when we're separated from those we love. It's true in the spiritual sense as well. When we think about our Heavenly Father, when we think about His love for us and how much He's loved us and how much He has given to us in His Son, and we think about the prospect of ever being separated from that kind of divine love, it ought to raise goose pimples on us. And when we think about the people that we love who've never experienced that love, who, as the psalmist said, stand in the bullseye of God's judgment and are condemned already, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, because they've not believed in Him, have never received His love. And when we think of what awaits them, an eternity, an eternal separation from God and from the love of God, in a literal place of torment, pitch darkness, I mean, that ought to cause us to stop our running and gunning and ask, where are my priorities? Are my words, are my actions such that the people I love, the people I know, understand that there is a God who is ready and demonstrated His love for them in Christ? And that there is a Savior who has come, and that they must believe in Him or face that eternal separation. That ought to just strike panic in us. But as Christians, when we face difficulty, when we face trials and suffering, we shouldn't be panicked. When we are in a place of turmoil, spiritual turmoil, physical, financial, whatever the struggle is, whatever the nature of the opposition in our lives. It could be being persecuted for our faith. When we're there, Paul is assuring the Romans here, don't panic. You don't have to panic. Paul is a trained scholar. He was a trained rhetorician. He knew how to speak. He knew how to teach. He had a law degree. He was someone who knew how to argue a point. One of the best ways to argue a point is to ask rhetorical questions. And that's what we find in verses 31 to 39. It's just a series of questions Paul is asking the Romans. All these questions to try and drive them to the truth. You see, when you ask a rhetorical question, you're not so much asking a question as you are making a truth claim. And so today what I want to do is to walk through Paul's questions and examine the claims that he's making as he asks those questions. Let's look at the first one, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? We have to ask of that question, well, okay, what are the these things that he's talking about? What are the these things? What things are we supposed to say something to? And I believe that what Paul is referring to are the things that he lists in verses 18, well, I guess you could say 17, down to verse 25. He's talking about things like suffering with Jesus. What shall we say to suffering, to the prospect of suffering, to the prospect of being persecuted for our faith in Christ? This is something that as Christians we can and must say something to. What should we say to the fact that creation is groaning and eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons of God? What should we say to the fact that, as Paul indicates in verses 19 and following, that creation itself has come under the curse of sin and is groaning? What? We have something to say to tsunamis and earthquakes and F5 tornadoes. We have something to say to those things. We have something to say not only to the personal sufferings that we as followers of Christ experience for the sake of the gospel, but we also have something to say to the suffering that goes on in the world as a general result of the curse of human sin. What Paul is saying here, and the claim that he's making, is there are things that we as Christians need to say something about. And another claim that he's making is there's something we have to say. We aren't left speechless. We aren't left as Christians dumbfounded by suffering. We aren't left to scratch our heads and wonder what is going on. We've got something to say. And what is it that we have to say? The second half of verse 31, Paul's second question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Man, isn't that awesome? That is just awesome. But I don't want you to read that and think Paul is just saying, well, nobody's ever going to oppose you, Christians. If God is for us, God is on our side, who can stand against us? Paul is not trying to communicate the message that nobody's going to stand against you, you're never going to have any enemies, you'll never be opposed. Just the opposite. He wants the Romans to be aware, yes, you are going to be opposed. You're going to have enemies. But what Paul is trying to communicate to them in a rhetorical way here is you will not be finally opposed. You will not be definitively opposed by anyone or anything in this world. We as Christians will not be opposed. We will not be defeated finally, but we will be opposed. We'll be opposed fiercely. You and I as American Christians haven't experienced the kind of suffering, the kind of opposition from political or other religious groups as do Christians living in more hostile parts of the world. That's not a part of our daily life like it is for some Christians yet. As we look at the culture around us and we look at the great ship of culture drifting further and further away from its biblical moorings, the biblical Judeo-Christian values on which our society was at one time founded and around which our society at one time revolved. As we watch this drift, don't be fooled. It won't always be as easy as it is on us now as Christians in America. Days are coming when we will suffer, when our children or our grandchildren will suffer for being Christians. Christianity will be banned. We got to remember the context to which Paul was writing. He was writing to a church at Rome who knew quite well suffering. They were exposed to it all the time. Christianity was born in suffering. Jesus was murdered. Stephen was stoned to death. All the apostles that we know of, except for John, were martyrs. Suffering was part of their life. They lived in it. Their faith was born amid suffering. It wasn't until the year 313 AD. Constantine had become the emperor of the western part of the Roman Empire. Licinius was ruler of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And they came together and they decided we're going to issue an edict that of toleration. And Christianity is going to be tolerated. And Christians are not going to have their property confiscated. And they'll be able to practice their religion. And the wording of the Edict of Milan says something like this. Christians shall be encouraged to pray to their God for the benefit of the empire. In other words, we're not going to persecute you Christians anymore. We're going to let you have your property. We're going to let you pray to your God. But what we want you to do is we want you to pray that God would bless Rome. And He did. Rome thrived for several centuries. And eventually it turned again against Christians and Christianity. So Paul was writing to a context of people who understood suffering. We are receiving these words today in the 21st century in America as people who don't experience suffering, but who I believe will at some time, and or our children will. And so we are silly if we don't seek to understand, well, how are we to behave amid suffering for Jesus' name? How are we to act? How are we to live? How are we to speak? What are we to say to our suffering? We are to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be finally against us? Who can have final victory over us? Paul answers this thoroughly in verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We're the winners. We're the victors in Christ, through Christ. We're not the defeated. So we have things that we need to speak to as Christians. We have something to say to those things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, verse 32 is breathtaking. It's just such a powerful passage of Scripture. I want you to listen to this with me. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's read it again. It's worth it. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That's one that you just ought to hang on to with all you've got. The Heavenly Father loved us so much, enough, that He didn't spare Jesus. He sent Jesus on a mission to die so that we could live. How will a God like that, a Heavenly Father like that, who's willing to go to that length for us, not also with Him graciously give us all things? Notice the all things there. We have another all things mentioned in the passage we looked at last week, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This is the basis, by the way, of our response to the suffering that we face. The fact that God has predestined us. The fact that God has foreknown and foreloved us. The fact that God has called us unto Himself through the Holy Spirit. The fact that God is, it's such a done deal that Paul even speaks of God's having justified us and glorified us in the past tense. It's done. This is our basis. This is our foundation for speaking to suffering, for speaking to persecutors, for speaking to suffering in the world. God has done this. It's done, and He is working all things. When we read that in verse 28, we get the impression that the all things He's talking about are not good things. They're bad things. They're tough things. They're suffering. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, as we look at verse 32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We kind of get the impression that those all things are really good things. God's going to give us things graciously with Christ. He's going to give us all things. Paul isn't so much asking a question here as making a claim. God is going to give us all things graciously with Christ. So I read that and I was trying to figure out, okay, well, if Romans 8:28, if the all things mentioned there are the bad things that God is orchestrating and working out for our good, well, what about the good things in Christ, the really wonderful things He's going to give us in Christ? Are these connected? What's the connection? I just came to decide, no, they're the same thing. They're the same all things. All things are all things. God's going to give us all things. God's going to work all things together for our good, bad things included. And He's going to give us all things in Christ. That means suffering as well. The conclusion I'm drawing from this is that when God gives His children suffering for Jesus' name, that's grace. It is a gift of God's grace to suffer with Christ. How dare we be so selfish as to think, God, I just want to get all the good, fluffy, warm, fuzzy, nice things, all the wonderful benefits. I want heaven, I want the mansion, I want eternal life. But hold off on that suffering, God, with Jesus. How is it that we think we're going to appreciate the work that Christ did for us apart from entering into that suffering ourselves? God, I wrote it down, so I better read what I wrote down so I say it right. God saves us from eternal suffering, but He saves us through temporary suffering. God saves us from eternal suffering in hell. That's where His wrath is poured out. And Paul says in Thessalonians, we're not appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation. So God saves us from that suffering, from eternal suffering, but He saves us through temporal suffering. Temporal suffering with Christ deepens our eternal worship of Christ. Does that make sense? You and I, we should not have the attitude, I'm going to go out today and I'm going to find some people who are really hostile to the gospel and I'm going to ask them to cut my head off because I want to suffer with Christ. I want God to give me the gracious gift of having my head cut off for Jesus. That's not the attitude Paul's encouraging the Romans to take here. Go look for suffering and find it wherever you can and get killed for Jesus. Yeehaw! That's not what he's saying. But he's saying we should live for Jesus. We should just live a godly life. Notice something he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He says to his young protege in the ministry, this young pastor, Timothy, who he's encouraging here at the end of Paul's life. Paul knows his days are numbered. He knows that he's going to be executed for his faith. But he's writing to Timothy and he says to him, in chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul does not say to Timothy, hey, Timothy, you want to really receive God's grace, get out there and get yourself killed for Jesus, like me. That's not what Paul's saying. Live a godly life, Timothy. Live like Christ. be conformed to Christ. Chapter 8, verse 29 of Romans. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. To be holy. To be made holy. To live holy, godly lives. And if you do that, you won't have to look for suffering. You won't have to go hunting for it. But when it comes, because you're living a godly life, mark it down. It's a gift of God's grace to you. God is graciously giving you all things, even the bad, painful things of suffering, because He wants your worship to be deepened. He wants your reverence for Christ, your awareness of the magnitude of what Christ has done for you to be enlarged, so that your worship of Him is increased. Next question, verse 33. It's hard to move on from verse 32. There's just more than I could probe there in a lifetime of sermons, much less one. So we move on to verse 33, Paul's next question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is Paul saying, hey, if you just live for Christ, you'll never be accused of anything? No, he's saying people are going to bring charges against you. People are going to bring you up on charges. They're going to bring you before councils and Sanhedrins, and they're going to, brother is going to turn against brother and father against son. I am a divider of men, says Jesus. But what Paul is saying, the point he's making is, who's going to bring a charge against you that ultimately stands? Nobody. No one can bring any charge against God's elect. Why? Because it is God who justifies. This is the first time in this passage that Paul's not asking a rhetorical question. He's making a direct claim here, declarative statement. It is God who justifies. Not you yourself. Not anyone else. God alone justifies sinners before Himself. Do those who bring charges against God's elect have some grounds based on your life, based on our lives, based on our behaviors to make accusations against you, to call you hypocrites? Yeah, they do. Because we all are. Because we all have blown it in our Christian walk. But those charges ultimately will not stand in God's court. Because God is the one who justifies. We don't justify ourselves. Thank God. He justifies through Christ. Who is to condemn? The answer is God alone condemns. Jesus says in John chapter 3, just a couple of verses after John 3:16, in verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Who would be the condemner in that case? God! God justifies sinners. God also condemns sinners. He is judge. There is no human court, no human authority that can render a final verdict on a person's soul. Only the Creator, only God can do that. Anyone who does not believe is condemned already. And also, Romans 8, from verse 1 to verse 39, Romans 8 is just chock full of hope. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Expunged, acquitted, clean slate. Robes of white. Who is to condemn? And then Paul makes another direct statement here. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was resurrected, who is at the right hand of God. Right hand being the hand of power, the place of power. Is Jesus actually sitting on God's right hand? I don't know. What that statement means, what right hand of God means, is Jesus is the executor of justice. He is the executor of God's justice. Jesus, the one who died to justify sinners, is the one who is in that position. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Him. There can be none. Jesus is the one who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. Jesus' blood. It's like Jesus is standing next to the Father, and they're both looking out there at sinners. Saved sinners, unsaved sinners, believing sinners, unbelieving sinners, all sinners. They're out there looking at them. And when you and I, as followers of Jesus, as those who've trusted in Him, come before God, the Father listens to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, that one belongs to Me. My blood is on that one. That one's innocent. Isn't it nice to know the judge and to know the prosecutor? The ones who have the power to render judgment, to condemn, and yet they will not. Because Jesus, the prosecutor, the one who could execute God's condemning justice, has already received that condemning justice on the cross. And now that blood goes before us and is our only plea. It's our only hope. Next question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's interesting how Paul says, who shall separate us? That's a personal word. It's a personal kind of pronoun. Who? And then he lists a bunch of things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, kind of impersonal things. Who shall separate us? People. You would expect Paul to list a bunch of people. Government authorities, religious people of other religious beliefs who hate your religion, who want to kill you. These are the things we would expect Paul to list. Armies, militaries, demons, Satan. He doesn't list those things. He lists things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine or nakedness. I think Paul is indicating here that though we will experience tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, there is always a personal impetus behind that. There's a personal power, whether it's personified through Satan, through a hostile government, doesn't matter. There will be personal forces behind those things that we suffer. But Paul again says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul is saying, the claim he's making is not, no one will ever separate you from Christ. No one will ever try. No, he's saying, people will try. People will try to separate you from the love of Christ. They will try very hard. They will threaten your life if you do not renounce your faith. They will threaten your home, your property, if you don't recant your belief in this Jesus. They will try to separate you from the love of Christ. But Paul is saying they will not succeed. They may separate you from your home. They may separate you from your money, they may separate you from your property, they may separate you from your loved ones, they may separate you from your job, they may separate you from your body. They might kill you, but they won't separate you from the love of Christ. Can't. Look what he says. He quotes Psalm 44, verse 22 here. For your sake. Whose sake? God's sake. For God's sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. If you were to read all of Psalm 44, you would read a psalm where the nation of Israel is crying out to God. They've actually been living right. They've been obeying His law. They haven't disobeyed. They're crying out to God, we're suffering here. We're suffering for doing right. For your sake, God, we're being killed all day long, like sheep to be slaughtered. This is true. Was Jesus killed for God's sake? Yes. He was killed for the glory of God, that the justice of God might be satisfied and we might go free. Do you think you're going to escape? Do you think we have a right to escape suffering for God, being killed for God, for the sake of God, for the glory of God? Do you think God gets glory in that? Yes! He does! But, nevertheless, Paul says, yes, we might even be killed, but in all these things, verse 37, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate. We should, as Christians, still, even though this is true, even though it's our hope and it should bring us great comfort of soul when we're in a place of suffering or facing potential suffering, we should still be startled by the prospect of being separated from God. Not ourselves. Our hope is secure. Nothing will separate us from it. But the foreverness of the fact that some are separated from God forever, will be separated from God's love forever, should startle us and should disturb us and should compel us. What are we doing about that? What are we doing to share the good news? Good news, friend! There's a God whose love for you is made manifest in His own Son's death on the cross. If only you believe in Him, it's there. It's available. If you hear the gospel that Jesus loves you, that Jesus has died for you, and you want to believe that, and you want to experience that kind of love, and you want to experience a kind of love from which you can never be separated, from which no suffering, no torment, no anguish, no persecution, no tribulation can ever separate you, believe today. Believe in Him. If you want to believe in it, that's God's Spirit calling you. If you have a desire to believe, believe, and then tell someone. I've said it lots of times. If you want to believe in Jesus, that's wonderful. If you've come here today and for the first time heard this news about a Savior who loves you and never wants to forsake you or be separated from you, and that's appealing to you, don't just kind of sit back, that's great, and leave. It isn't personal. It's public. You need to be baptized. You need to do what Jesus said. If you want to receive Jesus' love, if you want to express your love to Jesus, Jesus said you'll obey my commands. You'll follow my example. And Jesus got baptized. He said, in this way you'll know People will know that you're with me. You'll know that you're with me. There are things you need to do, not just sit there and, now I believe in Jesus. No, I need to know about that. These other Christians need to know about that. So you can be encouraged. So you then can encourage others when suffering comes. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. But this all raises a really big question, and I just talked about that. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? That's a really big if. And my question to you would be, is God for you? Is God for you? Or is God against you? If God is for you, then all of this applies to you. If God is not for you, then you are already separated from His love in Jesus Christ. And will ultimately be separated from His love. Unless you repent. And again, if you have that desire to repent today, that's God's Spirit calling you. Come, repent. Make it known that you believe in Jesus, that you have received His love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it's hard to preach a message from a text that was written to a church in the midst of suffering. We know that the Roman church suffered. We know that the Apostle Paul himself suffered daily for his faith, was eventually executed for his faith. We know that many of these Christians who received this letter, who lived in Rome and worshipped in the Church of Rome, were executed, did not survive. Their faith cost them their lives. It's hard to preach this text to people who've never experienced that kind of persecution, never experienced that kind of suffering for Jesus or with Jesus. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to wake up in fear and panic that our homes might be taken or our lives might be taken. I'm thankful for that. But Lord, I pray and I hope that we as Christians will never allow that to make us sloppy Christians, that we'll never take that for granted. It isn't granted. You haven't granted us an indefinite season of relative peace. And I pray, Lord, that the peace we do know and experience isn't a result of, and I fear it may be, our laziness as Christians in living a godly life. Father, the sad truth is that as Christians, we haven't lived the godly lives that we need to live. We haven't lived the godly lives that draw fire, that draw hostilities from a culture. We've matched the culture. We've walked in lockstep with the culture in many instances. We've liked the things that the world tells us we ought to like. We've done the things the world tells us we ought to do to be happy and have things. Forgive us of this, O God. Wherever we see in ourselves a materialistic, a worldly mindset, help us to turn away from that and confess it as sin and live godly lives. And Lord, then as we do that, we know that suffering will come. We know that we will suffer with Christ. He lived a godly life. He lived a life of opposition to the cultural winds of His day. And it cost Him, and it will cost us Help us to raise up children, Lord, who do not cave in, who do not capitulate to the cultural pressures to conform to the ways of the world. Help us, Lord, to raise children who desire conformity to Christ. This is our prayer, my prayer, Lord, as a pastor, is that I would live this kind of life in front of your people. And that I would live the kind of life in front of your people that when I fall down, I would confess that. That I would be accountable to brothers and sisters in this church. I pray that by that example, Lord, we would all seek to be accountable to live godly lives. And Lord, send us out of here reminded of this deep truth. Nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. In this we hope, and it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.